He was a Sicilian immigrant named Giuseppe. Came from generations of fishermen. His father was a fisherman, his grandfather was a fisherman, and so on and so on. And his father wanted him to be a fisherman. There were a couple of problems, though. Whenever he went out on a boat, he got seasick. And not only that, he did not like the smell of fish. So it's a great disappointment to his father in that way. His father called him good for nothing. When his father came home from work, Giuseppe would hide under his bed. Giuseppe decided he needed to find something else to do. He did. We know him as Joe DiMaggio, one of the greatest sluggers in Yankee history. And now you know the rest of the story. That's right. Paul Harvey, some of you remember. Great guy, had a distinctive way of reading the news, but he also had this feature called The Rest of the Story. Well, in Advent, we are focusing on the first coming, aren't we, of Jesus Christ. But there is a rest of the story, isn't there? And as we look at our text today, we're going to see the rest of the story as we look at what Luke 17 says about the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 20 to 37. Luke 17, 20 to 37. This is God's holy word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that as trustworthy as your word was concerning the first coming of our Savior, so it is trustworthy in its teaching about his second. So we pray that you would help us to understand and that your Spirit would accomplish in our hearts your purpose today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this text in the following approach. We're going to see, first of all, some introductory words that will actually give an important clarification, and then we're going to look at five important things we need to know about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then we're going to finish with a twofold application. So first of all comes this important clarification. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, and we know that the kingdom of God has reference to the reign of God, the reign of God. And the Pharisees would like to know more about this, and so they ask the question, when is the kingdom of God coming? Now, what were the Pharisees expecting? Well, they were expecting parades and blaring trumpets around a chariot with the messianic king, with the Romans overthrown. That's what they were expecting. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. First of all, that has reference to the fact that the king is already here, in the King Jesus. He's in the midst of them already. And that signifies that the kingdom has come. But it also indicates to us that there's something deeper here. It can also be understood as the kingdom of God is within you or inside of you. The great scholar D.A. Carson said, just as the angel's announcement to Joseph declared Jesus' primary purpose to be to save his people from their sins, so the first announcement of the kingdom is associated with repentance and confession of sin. So how does the reign of Jesus Christ advance? It advances from heart to heart, from soul to soul, as people come in repentance and faith to believe in him. It's not coming the way most kingdoms come at this point. And isn't that the assertion he makes to Pilate? Pilate was very concerned about this kingship because one of the accusations that the Pharisees had brought against Jesus was that he calls himself a king. Now, this is obviously intimidating to a political leader like Pilate. And so Pilate asks him about it. And what does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered, might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And so Peter's sword was repelled by Jesus, not the way to advance his kingdom. And so the Pharisees' view was very different than what Jesus was saying about the advance of his reign. But Jesus has a lot more to say about this, doesn't he? And you'll notice in the text, verse 22, now he turns to his disciples, as he often would, and he says to them, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. As we enter these verses now, we're going to be looking at these five things that we need to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time coming, Jesus says, when they wish that he were there, but there's going to be a time when he will be taken away and he will not be there. And that interim period between the time he is not there and the time he returns again is going to be characterized by people who are saying, I'm the Messiah. Here it is. This is it. And so the first point is there will always be imposters. There will always be imposters. There'll be those who will say, here it is, this is it, I am it. There's always going to be Messiah wannabes. Here's just a couple examples from our generation. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, who passed away in 2013, he not only claimed to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, but he claimed to be the Antichrist too. I know! How do you figure this one out? And he claimed the number 666 there, running around in 666 t-shirts as the number of wisdom, they called it. In 1988, he first declared himself to be the Apostle Paul, but he gave himself a promotion. Then there's Wayne Bent, who also uses the name Michael Trevesser. He's currently serving a prison term for criminal sexual contact of a minor. In the year 2000, he claims that he heard God declare him to be the Messiah, and the former Seventh-day Adventist pastor has presented himself as God's divine messenger. Then, as if that's not bad enough, there's Alan John Miller, former IT specialist from Australia, who raised eyebrows when, according to Sky News, he claimed to be Jesus Christ reincarnate. He claims to remember his crucifixion. And in one of his publications, he writes, there's probably a million people who say they're Jesus, and most of them are in asylums, but one of us has to be. Not. Fake, fake, fake. Lie, lie, lie. What does Jesus say? He says, do not go out and follow them. And in the famous Olivet Discourse, which parallels this passage in many ways. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." That's why we need to stick with the book, my friends. Because if you stick with the book, we're not going to be led astray, because we know what it says. And the second point, very closely related to this, is that his second coming will be sudden and visible. It'll be sudden and visible. Look at verse 24. He says, "As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Now, if you're walking down the street and lightning flashes, what do? Well, you pay attention, don't you? It is visible. It is not only visible, but it is arresting. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be visible to all. In Matthew 24, again, Jesus says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Paul makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." It's going to be something that everybody's going to see, that everybody's going to notice, everybody's going to hear. There's going to be a raucous, there's going to be an angel, there's going to be a trumpet, there's going to be lightning. His next coming in glory will not be silent night. It will not be silent night. But before Jesus goes on to give these two very important illustrations of Lot and Noah, he says, there's something you need to remember. Before you get all excited about this, about what I'm teaching you, remember this. Don't forget verse 25. "First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Don't forget, my disciples, that this glory is in the future, and it's not going to come. What must come first is my death and my resurrection, as I've been telling you all along. And the events of the second coming are not going to happen without my work in the first coming. Then he goes on to give two very important illustrations if we're going to understand what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. Talks about the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And so the third point, we look about what we need to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ, is that his second coming will be unexpected by most people. It's going to be unexpected by most people. Verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Okay, they're eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. Well, those aren't bad things. Those are good things. But they're just ordinary common things, and the implication is that this is what they were doing, but they weren't giving any thought to what was coming next. In the days of Noah, they weren't giving any thought to the fact that he was building this boat in the middle of the desert, and they were warning him about what was to come. No, they just kept living their lives as usual. They weren't paying attention. They weren't listening. Right up until the day when Noah and his family entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. The same is true in the days of Lot. You know, last summer, we had the opportunity to study the story of Noah. And hopefully next summer, we'll get around to study the story of Lot. But you know that he lived in Sodom, which is a wicked city. And God determined that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that dwelled in there. And you remember the instance where the Lord and two angels came together and met Abraham, and Abraham entered into a little negotiation, you remember? Abraham said, "Well, I know you're going to destroy these great cities, but will you destroy them? How can you destroy them if there are 50 righteous people in there? And the Lord said, okay, I won't if there are 50 righteous people. And Abraham says, well, forgive my boldness here in continuing this negotiation, but what if there are 45 righteous people? Okay, I won't destroy it if there are 45. And Abraham goes on, what about 40? Okay, what about 30? What about 20? What about 15? What about 10? And the Lord says, I will not destroy the city if there are 10 righteous people. There weren't 10 righteous people. And so the judgment came, and we have the same description, don't we? They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building, living life as normal, not taking anything into account about what was to come. And something that the days of Lot and the days of Noah, and I believe the days of the second coming of Christ have, is that there'll be days of wickedness, and we see increasing wickedness around the world in our own culture. But hear what Peter writes about the days of Lot. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Increasing wickedness without any concern for what was coming. And, you know, the problem in both of these scenarios isn't that the people were doing these normal things, but that they failed to hear the warning and prepare for what's to come. They were living their life as though that life was the only life there was. And so it was unexpected by most. And I dare to say that the second coming of Jesus Christ, most people will not expect it at all. As we look at these two examples, the fourth thing we learn about the second coming of Jesus Christ is that the second coming will bring about the deliverance of his people. The second coming will bring about the deliverance of his people. See, Noah and his family entered the ark. Lot and his wife and his two daughters left the city. But what does that deliverance look like? What's that deliverance going to look like on the day when Jesus Christ returns? Well, Jesus talks about that if you allow your eyes to drop down to verses 34 and 35. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other were left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And so here are two ordinary activities, one at night, one during the day, one sleeping, and two women grinding, that is, preparing the grain for bread for the day that is to come. In each case, we're told, one will be taken and one will be left. Well, what does it mean to be taken? This is one of the reasons that we should be very happy that we have Scripture to compare Scripture with. And the answer to that question is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where we have the description that Paul gives to the Thessalonians who were worried. They'd been told about the coming of Christ. They'd been told about the great resurrection. But time had progressed, and they were concerned that they had friends and relatives die before this great event occurred. Paul writes this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that is, who died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an angel." There it is again, the sound of the trumpet, there it is. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So what happens? Well, again, we have the commotion, we have the voice, we have the trumpet, we have the sound. But the first thing that happens is that those who have died in Jesus, who are coming in their spirits, their bodies are going to be raised from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. And It's going to be an interesting view out the back here on that day, because for the graves are going to burst open, and the dead will rise and meet Christ in heaven, but that's to be followed very quickly, almost simultaneously, with the catching up of believers with them in the clouds of heaven. That's the picture that we're given of the coming of Christ. The dead in Christ will rise. It will come about the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your grave?" Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the deliverance looks like. As Lot came out of the city and was delivered, as Noah went up into the ark, so the people of God are going to be taken up and caught up, raptured, if you will, into the clouds of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, ever to be with him. That's why it's the blessed hope. That's why it's something that we long for, whether we live or whether we die. But it's important to note here that in the stories before us, we have one more thing. And that is, his second coming will bring judgment to unbelievers. Will bring judgment to unbelievers. For the people in the world at Noah's day, that was the flood. The very day that Noah's family went into the ark, the rain came down. As Lot and his family were leaving the city, the judgment came down. There's a simultaneity of the deliverance of the people of God and the judgment on the world. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He says, "You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It'll be a terrible day. Peter recounts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter, he's dealing with people who are saying, "Oh, he hasn't come back yet. He hasn't kept his promise to return." And what does Peter do? Well, he gets historical, and he says, think about the flood. The flood came according to the word of God. And even so, he said, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It'll be a wonderful day, but it will be a terrible day of reckoning. When those who do not expect to be held accountable will suddenly be held accountable and brought before the judgment of God. And Jesus also makes it clear that when that day comes, there's going to be no turning back. Where you are on that day will determine your status for eternity. There's no turning back. Verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Implication there is that there's not going to be need for anything else because the destiny is set. None of the things of this world are going to do you any good at that point. And the consummate illustration of this line of thinking is in verse 32. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, not the shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? You've got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I encourage you to read Genesis chapter 19. Read the whole thing. But even Lot's family was reluctant to follow. Do you remember? And it says that Lot told his family that this destruction was coming on the city. And his sons-in-law thought he was joking. That's what it says, verse 17 of Genesis 19. They thought he was joking. And even when the day came when the sun rose, Lot was reluctant. And so the angels had to grab him by the arm and drag him out of the city with his wife and his two daughters following. The angel said something very important said, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Don't look back. We know that Lot's wife, she turned, she looked, she turned to a pillar of salt. She was judged. Why? Doesn't that seem a little harsh to you? I mean, as she's going out of town to take one last look at the place where she may have spent much of her life. Well, see, the point is, in this text, as the context makes it clear, the issue isn't the look. The issue is the longing in the look. A failure to understand the seriousness of what is happening. A failure to understand the need to detach oneself from that old and sinful life. And that's why Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, those are familiar words, aren't they? We've seen them already in our study of Luke in Luke chapter 9. It's the mark of discipleship, that our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so we should have a completely new set of priorities, shouldn't we, as followers of Jesus? It impacts the way we think of our life here. It impacts, it's based on the assurance that Jesus Christ is coming again to deliver us. Now, kind of an exclamation point on the theme of judgment here is verse 37. And they said, where, Lord? He said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, you know, when you drive down the road and you look ahead and look up there and you see those turkey vultures circling, what does that tell you? It tells you there's something dead on the road. And this is a very difficult verse to interpret, and as I researched several different options, I liked Phil Ryken's the best. He says that the explanation is that where people are spiritually dead is the place where the forces of judgment will gather, much the way vultures circle around a carcass. Where people are spiritually dead is the place where the forces of judgment will gather, much the way vultures circle around a carcass. So those are five very important things we need to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I think as we move toward the two-fold application, the question that comes up first is, what's the rest of the story for you? There's going to be a rest of the story for each of you one day when Jesus Christ returns. And so the two-fold application really comes under one heading. There are two words that you need to remember when it comes to the application of this text. Be ready. Be ready for his coming. The first application, therefore, is for those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you ready? Now, certainly, yesterday when you heard that the snow was coming, I'm imagining that you checked to make sure your shovel was accessible. My shovel was not. I had to go out in the shed and bring the shovel into the garage so I would have it, so I had that. Wanted to make sure that you had milk in the refrigerator and bread in the cabinet, right? But yet, you've not made any preparations for the coming of the Son of God. Do you see how silly that is? So I encourage you today, in light of these words, the way you need to do to be ready is to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Be ready so that on that day of judgment, it's a day of deliverance for you. But what does it mean for if you are a believer? Well, it's the same two words, isn't it? Be ready. Be ready. As I thought about this text this week, a question came to my mind. What difference does my belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ really make in my life? What difference does the belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ really make in my life? Well, there's some answers to that in Scripture, too. In that passage where Peter is talking about how difficult the judgment's going to be, how the world's going to be destroyed. He writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We should be getting ourselves ready, getting our hearts, our souls, our spirits, our lives ready in anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Similarly, he writes to the Thessalonians, after that remarkable exposition of the coming of Christ, he says, you are not in darkness, so that the day will surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So did you notice all the first person pronouns are plural? Us, we, our. Encourage one another and build one another up. And so in the meantime, we are a body of believers who are to help one another be ready, to build one another up, to be of an encouragement in times of discouragement, to point people to the right path. And finally, as Paul finishes his great exclamation of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? What we do in the name of Jesus Christ is not in vain. And that includes, as Peter says, taking advantage of the patience of God so that others will come to know and believe. My prayer for you and for me is that the rest of the story, and that rest of the story, we will long for that deliverance that he's going to bring one day. Alan Redpath wrote, as the bells ring out the joys of Christmas, may we also be alert for the final trumpet that will announce his return, and we shall always be with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these words today. We thank you that as reliable as the words are concerning your first coming, so reliable they are for your second coming. I pray that you would help us to be wise as we await your coming. We ask that you would help us to have our lives marked by those who live in joyful expectation of your return, that our priorities are set in order, that we're determined to help one another to grow, that we're determined to get the good word out, that we're determined to be ready for that day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.